I've never been out of the country except Dubai.
Really?
Yeah, like 8 years ago.
And maybe you should do
and
it.
Actually,
maybe you should go with
I, I'm still kind of like just about almost 2 years ago, I reverted actually. So I'm
part.
Still like new to all the rules and stuff.
Oh, I
because
see.
For the last like 14, 15 years, I was
yeah.
like, you know, out of Islam.
But
like, basically, yeah, I basically hated religion because I was an atheist actually. And then again, I was, you know, as others go through, I was
yeah.
like in that agnostic phase.
Yeah, yeah,
like,
yeah.
Well,
yeah,
there
yeah.
has to
it's
be
become
something.
Way more popular right now.
Yeah.
There's a lot, unfortunately, I think a lot of our youth is getting infected by that, you know.
Yeah, oh, absolutely. I
it's
was
cool.
infected.
Yeah, yeah, no, I can
yeah.
see. I mean, it's hard in this country, you know, now with all the, like, we are in the Pride months and everything is like, you know,
yeah.
every website you go to, they change their colors and. Right, and it becomes all, isn't it? I mean, actually,
it's annoying how the kids
everything becomes so normal, right? All these,
yeah.
I mean, if you grow up, you know, the Philistines, it's tough.
There's a lot of stuff,
yeah.
unfortunately.
There's so much stuff going on. I mean,
it's
yeah.
annoying
yeah.
how they keep hanging the rainbow flag everywhere,
yeah.
IKEA, this or
yeah,
that.
Everywhere.
So,
I mean,
and
my
how,
banks,
how
like, if you, like the normal bank, like if you Chase Bank or US Bank, I mean, you go to their website and it's all with colors and bright
yeah.
pants.
Oh,
that's the Philistines. I mean,
yeah,
like,
you just want to just get rid of them.
All right, let's get started
and
in Charlottetown.
Yeah,
by any means necessary.
We could go for 3 hours with
him. Malcolm X. Yeah.
Yeah.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين علهم ينفعنا بما علمتنا وعلمنا ما ينفعنا وزن علم الكريم رب العالمين اللهم نسألك علما نافيا ورزقا واسعا والشفاء لكل داء آمين رب العالمين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless all of you. We're here for the second session here on the life of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. So yes, last week we started the class, and if you didn't get to see it, it's on YouTube, it's on our ISOC Masjid webpage, our channel, YouTube channel. And then today we'll do the second section, and the next week is like the Eid weekend. So we'll take off that weekend, inshallah ta'ala, and we'll resume back 2 weeks from now. And hopefully we'll keep consistent from there. All right. So this class, inshallah, what we're going to be going over, we're going to continue. So last week we talked about just the Arab Peninsula at that time. What was going on when the Prophet was, what was he born in, the society that he was born in? And then also, what did the world look like around 600 Common Era, right? AD. So who was ruling at the time? We're talking about the Romans. We talk about the Persians. And so we went over some of these details, and we went over the birth of the Prophet last week. So now we're going to continue that. We're going to go over a couple little things here, and we'll get up to right before the Prophet gets his prophethood around the age 40. So hopefully we'll get up to that point. And then 2 weeks from now, we'll go over the prophethood, the start of the prophethood. So there's an interesting hadith here of the, that's mentioned when the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, I just want to jog everyone's mind really quick. We spoke about when the Prophet was born in the Arab society at that time, the babies will go out to these wet nurses, right? So some other lady will breastfeed the children, and they usually will go out in the desert, mainly because of diseases in the city. And back in those days, if a kid gets a common sickness, it could be death, just because of the medical situation at that time. So a lot of children go out to with these wet nurses in this out in the desert. They'll learn better Arabic. They'll be a little bit safer in terms of all the diseases of different people coming into the city. So there was a wet nurse of the Prophet ﷺ. Her name was Halima. She is from this tribe called Bani Sa'ad, and took him out to the desert. Now, when he was out in the desert, there's a certain situation that happened, very, very miraculous situation that happened, that's reported here in this hadith in Sahih Muslim. We'll read it here. Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu reported that Jibril alayhi salam, or Gabriel, came to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi salam while he was playing with his playmates. Of course, we say Messenger of Allah, but he's not a prophet yet. Just out of respect, we say Messenger of Allah. He took a hold of him, laid him prostrate on the ground, put him on the ground, opened up his chest, took out his heart from it, and extracted a blood clot, okay, alaqa, it says not in Arabic, out of it. And then the narration says that was a part of Satan, that was part of Shaitan in the, and then washed it with the Zamzam water from the Zamzam well in a golden basin, and then it was joined back into his heart and his chest, or in his chest, not his heart, but jar was back into his chest. The boys came running to his mom. So the other boys around the Prophet ﷺ at that time came back to the wet nurse Halima and said, oh, barely Muhammad has been killed. Like, we saw this, like, you know, these people dressed in all white came and they took him. They all rushed towards him and found out that he was all right. His color was changed. He was a little bit more pale. And then Anas says something very, very miraculous here. He says that I saw the marks of the needles in his chest, like in terms of the incision or in terms of the reconnecting of the skin back on his chest. Now, Anas ibn Malik, if you don't know him, he was a servant of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, for around 10 years in Medina. He lived in his household. So he would probably see the Prophet, you know, in his house and changing maybe how his chest would look. And if anyone ever seen a open heart patient ever, they call them the zipper club, because they all have this incision on their chest, because they always have to break, you know, they have to, I don't know if you've ever seen open heart surgery, but you have to break your rib cage and open it up. You have to saw it, actually, open it up. And when you put it back together, they get these incisions, you know, these sutures, and it looks like you have like a zipper on your chest. And so it's interesting that he puts it here, because that kind of reminds me, my dad had the same thing, so I kind of know how that looked like. He said, I saw the marks of needles on his chest, you know, or the putting back of the skin back, subhanAllah. So this is a very interesting situation that happened, or incident that happened in the Prophet ﷺ. Doesn't mean that he had like shaitan in his heart. We're all born, with a jinn that's with us, that's trying to tell us to do wrong things. It might have effect to it, but it doesn't say a black dot. It says an alaqa, just like a clot of blood or something that was there that they moved it away. They washed it. Now, this is interesting because you will see the same exact narration we'll talk about later on when the Prophet, peace be upon him, goes to Isra and Mi'raj. So a lot of scholars said that this happened twice to the Prophet, peace be upon him, that an angel Gabriel came and washed his heart and then put it back in. But anyhow, we have this narration, so we put it there. Okay. After 2 years or so, the prophets, the wet nurses will go and bring the babies back to the mother. And so there's a couple people here that was significant. The Prophet had around three wet nurses. One is Thuwayba, Halima, and the one we just spoke about. And Ayman, her name was Baraka. They call her Ayman. And she was Habashia. Habashia means that was come from Habasha, with Ethiopian. Okay. And so she also breastfed the Prophet. And she's an Ethiopian slave, a servant at that time. It always would be probably dark skin. Now, I'm trying to understand how the Prophet grew up in a multicultural, different, you know, environment, a little bit, somewhat multicultural, not as Los Angeles what we have here. But anyhow, so these are some of the women that were there that breastfed the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. After the event of Halima returned the baby to his mother. Why? Because that was such a very strange incident. They thought it was a bad norm. Like something really weird happened. Let's take it back to her, the Muhammad back to his mother, because this looks like this some really strange thing that happened. Okay. Then after that, she went back to his mother. This was around, they said right around two years old, 4 years old, something around there. Okay. Then Amina, the mother of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, wanted to take little baby Muhammad to Yathrib or to Medina. Okay. Yathrib is named the city of Medina, but later on be called Medina later on. Because she had maternal uncles there. Okay. She wanted to go there. Remember, she had no husband. So she wanted to go to see her uncles, visit them, maybe might get some assistant also. Okay. And she goes and travels with Abdul Muttalib, and that is the grandfather of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And then her servant. On the way back from Yathrib, or say Medina, going back to Mecca, she falls ill. Okay, around 6 years old, when the Prophet was 6 years old, and she passes away. So the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, grew up with no father. His father passed away before he was born. And then at the age of six, loses his mother. Okay, these are very significant people in your life. Kind of helps you develop, right? And then he's put in the care back to his grandfather, Abdul Muttalib. Okay, living with your grandfather now. And then he will start taking care of him. So just understand how the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, peace be upon him, how did he have to go through in his life, the challenges of his upbringing and how he had lost a lot of his family. Okay. And this is very significant for all of us to understand this, that if we see a child or even ourselves that maybe that our parents might pass away when we're young, or we see kids that don't have their mothers, don't have their fathers, then that's sad. Everyone will understand that's sad, right? But that doesn't mean that's a bad omen. Like God doesn't like you or doesn't whatever. That's the case. That definitely should be the case. This is the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And he loses both of his children at the age of six, right? I mean, lose both of his parents, sorry, at the age of six, right? And but this is the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala developed him and wanted it for him. And so this is something that's, you know, not necessarily a bad omen. It's a plan from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Abdul Muttalib, which is the grandfather of the Prophet, and Abu Talib, which is the uncle of the Prophet, peace be upon him. So Abdul Muttalib brought back Muhammad back into Mecca, going to take care of him, right? Kept him close to him, brought him to all the meetings that the Quraysh would have. He grew up in that kind of like environment. And then before he was getting, he's a grandfather, so he's getting kind of old. He tells his nephew, okay, Abu Talib, that, you know what, or his son, or his son, sorry, his son, not his nephew, his son, to take care of Muhammad when he passes away, okay? That's the Prophet's uncle, Abu Talib. Now, he had multiple uncles, but he picked that one for a certain reason, okay? And he wasn't the most wealthiest, but for some reason, he thought insight that this will be the best person for the Prophet to be cared for. And let me move this up here a little bit. Right. And so the Prophet now was passed on to Abu Talib. This is around the year 10 years old or 8 years old, so I'm not exactly like, oh, there it is, 8 years old, when his grandfather passed away. Okay, so he's born with no father, mother passed away when he's 6, grandfather passed away when he's 8, now he's on to his uncle. All right, that's a rough childhood. You're getting passed, you don't even know who your home is and who's actually taking care of you. But that's all that his stuff that he has to go through, subhanAllah. So now he's in the care of his uncle now, Abu Talib. Okay. Abu Talib is a businessman, while most people are in Mecca at that time. Okay, and so he is wants to go do trades. They'll do trades from Mecca all the way up to Damascus, and then go all the way down to Yemen. That's the main two trade routes, and there's also Iraq over here. So he took little Muhammad, peace be upon him, on a trade route up to Damascus, okay, Syria at that time. Or not our time, not their time. And on that trip, there is a story of this monk named Buhayra. And there's a little bit of a difference of opinion how authentic this narration is, and I'll go over it in a bit why it's questionable. But Buhayra was on the pathway over here to Syria. And as he was there and this caravan was coming with Abu Talib and little Muhammad, he notices that clouds will start coming over this caravan. And then he also mentions that he saw the trees and other things like bowing spiritually to like this caravan that's coming. Something was special. Okay. When you're a monk and you're only praying to Allah, you get this little bit of insights, if you will. And so he came out, and monks don't usually don't come out. They just kind of pray. They don't really deal with the people, right? They don't want to associate with them. They're just kind of in their cave or their monastery, and they're just praying. So he comes out really randomly and comes up and invites them as his guests, which he doesn't ever do. And as he invites them into them guests, he asks Muhammad some questions. He says, who's your father? And he said that, you know, this man is my father, right there. And then the monk says, no, this man cannot be your father. Abu Talib cannot be your father. He said, how do you know that? That's my uncle. It's actually my uncle, but he's my father in terms of taking care of me. He said, because I saw the clouds coming over this caravan, and you're going to be the next prophet to come for the Arabs. And this only happens for someone like you. And the sign is that he will not have a father, and that he has this thing called the seal of the prophet, seal of prophethood. And what it is a mark on the back of the blades of the shoulder of the Prophet Muhammad, peace upon him. So there's a narration here in the Shama'il of Tirmidhi, where Abi Nadra al-Awfi reports that I asked Abu Sa'id al-Khudri about the seal of prophethood, okay, of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He said it's a piece of raised flesh that was on the Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam's back. Okay, something between his shoulder blades is this like a, I don't know if it's a mold or some type of little growth that was only there for the next prophet to come, and that'll be a sign that he will come. Okay, and so this monk saw that and knew that this would be the next one, and told his uncle Abu Talib, take him back, for he fears that the Jews will basically try to kill him. If they find out about him, they're going to try to kill him. Now, why will the Jews try to kill him for? Well, number one is because they're waiting for their prophet to come, or their savior, if you will. And if they find out it's an Arab and not a Hebrew, then they're not going to like him. Okay? it is a racist card is very, very important in terms of for Jews, authentic Orthodox Jews, in terms of being from the Hebrew background. Okay. So that's all mentioned there. And so he goes and he takes him back, sends him one of his servants to keep him safe. Now, why is this narration, the story itself might be a little bit problematic? Number one is that if this was true, then Abu Talib would have some insight that his nephew is what? Going to be a next prophet. Now, one thing we know, if you will get into the seerah later on, is that Abu Talib never becomes Muslim. He never accepts a message. He doesn't, you know, for many reasons. But if he knew about the story, he would tell the Quraysh, you know what, this happened on this journey. The Quraysh, why don't you believe in my nephew? He is a prophet. This monk, you know, asserted it, and, you know, he verified it, right? But you don't hear any narrations like that, right? So there's probably some issues on that might be that. Also, some of the narrations on the story mentioned that Bilal was part of the caravan. And it's mentioned that Bilal was even born at that time. So it's kind of, that's be a little bit funny, if you will, how he would be on that caravan. So I just put it out there, just understand. Now we'll take it. When it comes to seerah, like I said, all the narrations are not super authentic because we're talking about seerah, we're not talking about hadith. And so we could accept a little bit more with a little bit more room to accept it with a little bit less criteria of strictness, if you will. So anyhow, if it's authentic, it's authentic. If it's not, then at least we know the story a little bit on this journey that the Prophet, peace be upon him, had. Okay. How was his childhood? Did the Prophet, peace be upon him, ever worship idols? If he was in the society, like, you know, did he involve himself in that before he became a prophet? What you understood is that he was never known to worship any of the idols, even though the idols were there in the society. He never worshiped them. He never really participated in them. He never bowed down, offered any sacrifice to them. It's nothing that's mentioned in there. But one thing I wanted to tell you, that the Prophet, peace be upon him, becomes a prophet at the age of 40. Anything before that, we have very little narrations about his life, okay? That's why we know about this Buhayra, you know, incident. We're going to learn about his marriage and different things. But there's only around like 5 or 6 incidents that we know about the Prophet, peace be upon him, before he became a prophet. Why is that for? Because no one knew he was going to be a prophet. If they knew he was being a prophet, they would have dedicated, they would have wrote down everything about this, about his life. He did this, he slept here, he jumped over here, he walked over here, right? But they didn't know, so not everything is narrated, okay? So that's why we don't have too much in terms of what did he do here, but we have some narrations that mention that he didn't do any of these things. He didn't sacrifice animals for the idols, he didn't worship them, he never prayed to them. There was a festival of Buwaba. It was this big idol that they will go out and they'll go out in the desert and they'll sit next to the idol and they'll do different rituals. Then mentioned that he didn't go out for that festival. He stayed in Mecca. His family tried to pursue him to come out. And so Allah protected him from these different things, which makes, you know, this is the question here. Very interesting. Now, which other prophet does it sound like?
Prophet Musa.
Not Prophet Musa.
Ibrahim
alayhi salam, right? Remember, he didn't go out at the celebration of the idols, and he never really worshiped them. He always questioned, never made sense to him, you know. And so it's never, that's why he never participated. Allah divinely protected Ibrahim as he divinely protected the Prophet, peace be upon him. And this is also something very interesting, is that, you know, people grow up with, you know, dominated Christian societies or whatever society it is. A lot of people don't necessarily believe in it. Like a lot of Christians these days, you know, they say, my parents were Christian. I would go to church every now and then, but like I never really participated in it. I really don't understand. I really never believed it. You know, you hear these stories a lot. And so it's really good when we do our dawah, is that people are looking for the truth, really. You know what I mean? Because they don't necessarily, because this stuff doesn't really make too much sense to them. You know, I was talking to one Christian person. They're like, well, you guys believe in the Trinity. You know, they're like, well, I actually never understood that. I never believed it. I was like, well, yes, that's good. I'm glad, right? But they never, people don't really go another step after that. You know, it's a little bit, you know, a little bit too much effort, or it's a big step to go after that one, right? So here, the Prophet, peace be upon him, even though he grew up on the side, doesn't mean that he participated in it. He never worshiped any of these idols or so forth. Allah protect him from that. What are his early jobs that he had? So we know something from narration here. One thing, that he was a shepherd, okay? Just like Jesus, peace be upon him, was a shepherd. Musa, alayhi salam, was a shepherd. Dawood was a shepherd. And so one thing that he had to help out his needy uncle, Abu Talib. So he worked as a shepherd to try to get some money, very little, trying to help him. So there's a narration here on Sahih Bukhari where the prophet, peace be upon him, said Allah did not send any prophet, but he cared for sheep. Like, that was like a requirement before you get the prophet job, that you have to be a shepherd, if you will. Okay. The companions asked, as you as well, that you were a shepherd also? And the Prophet said, yes, I was a shepherd with a modest wage on behalf of the people of Mecca. One thing really interesting about this hadith here, if you look at it, even the companions didn't know what the Prophet what he did when he was young. I showed you nothing was very, very documented. So they didn't even know, like, he's like, you were a shepherd too? We don't even remember that, right? So they didn't know he was going to be a prophet, right? So he was also a shepherd. So if I would ask you guys, all of you, what's so important about being a shepherd? Now, I know we live in the city. Someone's like, what the heck, what do shepherds do? We don't even know how to answer that question, right? What's important of a shepherd, right? There's a shepherd there, right? Takes care of sheep.
Take care of like a group of, you know, animals in this case, but just protect them. And also it's a very modest job.
Okay, very modest job. Okay.
Modest job. There's no chance for getting corrupted,
really. Yeah, there's not really a big, you know, cartel of shepherds out there that try to take other people's sheep from different countries or something like that. Okay, yeah, modest job. What else? What would you guys say? What else could you learn of being a shepherd? Why did Allah pick that as a occupation for all the prophets? The reason why I ask is because we're going to benefit from ourselves if we understand the points. So it's a modest job. What else? We're going
to
see him.
To manage
merchant
people and stuff, you know?
To, one second. To manage crowds and people?
Yeah, kind of.
Okay. So yeah. What is that going to teach you? What would be the lesson or the virtue you get from that?
A guide?
Yeah.
What do prophets do?
Guide
people. Yeah. And what do people do? Don't know how they go astray.
Yeah, to the predators and stuff.
Yeah, and they don't listen too. They don't like listening.
Stubborn.
Right? And I never dealt with sheep. I mean, I've seen them before. I think I've pet a couple before in my life, right? I never had to be a shepherd. But animals, if you don't have pets in here, you know, or bad analogy, but small kids also work in this analogy also. But, you know, you can tell them to go over here, don't touch that. There's a wolf over there, and keep with the pack. And next thing you know, they have two or three of them that just wander off. Why? Because they just want to go where food is at. Kids, right? They don't care. Don't go in the street. Well, there's a ball there. I'm just going to run in the street because there's a ball there. That's all they're caring about. But you have to protect them. You have to guide them. And then also learn that they're going to disobey you. And you have to have management skills and patience, extreme amount of patience, right? Especially the sheep. They just go there, and what does the shepherd do? Just watch them eat. What are you going to do? I mean, back then, if you had a phone, you'd probably be on your phone the whole time. But as a shepherd, you just have to kind of just sit there and like watch them eat. I mean, I don't know. You can bring a pen and pencil and maybe draw or something. But you would honestly, at that time, you would just sit down there, and you would look at nature, right? Maybe you fall asleep, but you don't want to fall asleep. The sheep could run off. Right, but you're with the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? And that's what, you know, one of the scholars, I think Sheikh Yasser Qadhi was mentioned this, that if you look at atheism a lot of time is connected with, like, you know, affluency, like wealth, you know what I mean, and having certain rights and having everything come to you, and, you know, so you think that you are, you know, you have this, you know, entitlement. And he says that you never see this around people that are like farmers and these lower classes and stuff, right? Because they're with nature. They see life and they see how Allah makes certain things, and they're not in concrete buildings their whole entire life. And it makes that connection about the creator, that this, you know, everything has a system, right? And that's another thing with shepherds, you know, they're out there in nature. They're seeing animals, they're seeing mountains, skies, et cetera, the grass, how it grows, management skills, all these different things are very, very important. And all of us are going to need those skills. Right, and especially when you have kids, when you have a spouse, right? Management with people, skills, you know, how to take care of people, how to have patience, all those different things are there. Also, you have a lot of time to contemplate about your life, right? You don't have a phone in your ear all the time. You get to sit down and have peace and just think about my life, my world, you know, just whatever. So I tell people sometimes when you're driving, just don't play anything. Just drive, you know, and just think, you know, just whatever, your life, whatever the case may be. Because if you always have everything in your ear all the time, it's just not really good, you know. And so just sit down, you could turn the music off, turn the news off, the traffic. It's traffic, it's California, it's always going to be traffic. What else are they going to tell you? You know what I mean? So just take some time just to think. And that's what being a shepherd does. It gets you that time to clear your mind, etc. I think one of you were saying something online. Sorry, I think I cut you off. Here, did they have this? Oh, Sister Lisa's here. Okay. Learn to navigate a group as an ummah. Yeah, very true. It teaches responsibility, leadership skills, as well as character building. Yeah, yeah, this is good. And navigate's very, very important, right? That's extremely important. So that's all part of, like, you know, what a prophet would have to deal with. Okay. And when there's, and it reminds you of the hadith here where the Prophet said, all of us is ra'i. All of us are shepherds. You guys know the hadith very well. And then he said, a man is a shepherd over his house, right? And his family, the woman is a shepherd of his, of her family and taking care of the house and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So the Prophet made that analogy that all of us will have this responsibility and we'll be asked about our responsibility. Divine protection from temptations. Now, when the Prophet was growing up, right? Imagine a society in Mecca where no one's, you know, people are now worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You're going to have a lot of vices in society. So how did the Prophet do? So many occasions there were party and social events that's going on in Mecca, a lot of music, etc. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will protect him from that. As a shepherd, it's mentioned a couple of stories here that he said that twice I'd gone down to a gathering that had music and singing. And all this stuff was going on. So he sat down and I sat down to look and my head became heavy, right? And he fell asleep, and he thought, I didn't wake up until the heat of the sun woke me up in the morning. So he'll try, even though he was curious to see what that is, but Allah will make him go to sleep, and he wouldn't even be able to, you know, be affected by these things in society, right? Divine protection, if you will, right? Mentioned the next night, he did the same thing, right? And so this is also that the ills in society, that we have to make sure that we kind of filter them. A lot of us like it, too, because it's exciting. Music is always something that's always going to be, I believe, a challenge to people. I think it's very hard for people to let go of music, especially in our society, is so indoctrinated. Every society, I think, would be when you go. And when I was in Egypt, there's music that's always playing also when I was living there. So yeah, it's just how to block it out and how to make sure that doesn't affect you and the effects that will have upon you, if you will. Age 15, there is this war called Al-Fijar. Okay. And it's between the Quraysh and another tribe called Hawazin. And during that time, did the Prophet participate in that or not? So it was mentioned that when he was 15 years old, that it lasted 4 years of war. And the Prophet, what he did in terms of this, the only thing that he participated in is that he said, I would collect arrows on the battlefield and I would give it to my uncles and they will shoot him. That's what he would do at the age of 15. So he did participate in this battle here a little bit to extent. He's not a prophet yet, but he still did something like that at the age 15.
It's pretty dangerous.
Yes, go give the arrows, don't get shot. You know, and bring it back to us, right? The dirty work, right? But he did participate in that. So there he has, this sense of like protecting your country, protecting your tribe against those who are trying to, and that's Islamic also, right? As long as it's in a just way and not an unjust way. The Fudul Confederacy. So at the age of 20, we have this confederacy, this alliance. And this is very important. There'll be a lot of lessons that we can learn from this. So there was this alliance called Al-Fudul, and it was named after the people within Fadl, okay, that came up with this alliance. So what did it happen for? There was a person that came from Yemen that came into Mecca, and there was trade going on. And there was somebody, one of the Meccans, bought something from him and didn't pay him. Not necessarily bought, stole them, right? And so he said, like, you know, hey, give my money. He didn't do it. He took off. The next morning, the guy gets up on the hill and said, O Meccans, right? You are noble people. You guys have the Kaaba here, right? You're known for virtuous and righteousness, right? And upholding promises, right? Yesterday, I was wrong. This person took my items and they didn't pay me, right? I plead for your help and your assistance in this. Because of this, there was an alliance that was formed. And the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, mentions here that he was, that in this house here, they all of the Quraysh came together and they made this pact that if somebody is wrong in Mecca, whether they're Meccan or non-Meccan, okay, we will be on that person's side. Okay. Whatever wrong is, we'll be on that person's side. So the Prophet said here that, after the Prophet became a prophet, he mentions that this alliance said, I attended in Abdullah ibn Ju'an's house, the forming of the covenant, which I would not exchange for any material gain. If not after Islam, I'm called upon to honor it, I will certainly do so. Now that he's a prophet later on, he's saying that if this pact will be done Again, I will participate in it. I will honor it. Okay. Why is this significant for? Why did I bring this up? And why do scholars bring this up, if you will? It's because here the Prophet ﷺ is talking about, as a prophet now, as a Muslim, as a believer in Islam, that if this was to be done again with people who are not Muslim, worshiping idols, I'll still participate with them. I will still join them, if you will. Okay. Why is that significant for? Because you hear this a lot of times, I don't know how much it is around these days, but like political involvement in our country today, right? Or any country, really, especially in a non-Muslim society. A lot of people say, you know what, with the Democrats or with the Republicans, who do you vote for? Both of them have some corruption or some issues with them. You know, we need our own party, I don't know, right? Should we vote for them? Should we not vote for them, right? There's this group out there, they're non-Muslims, but they're advocating for anti-war or for homelessness or this or that or school education. Can we align with them or can they align with us? And here the Prophet, peace be upon him, saying that now that he's a prophet, I would still go and work with the Quraysh with them in this alliance. Now, who is a Quraysh? The people who are trying to kill the Prophet, peace be upon him. The people are worshiping idols, okay? Which is like the biggest wrong in Islam. Okay? Associating partners with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the Prophet said, even with all this nonsense that they are doing, I would still join in something like this, if you will. That the countries want to work together to stop injustice, that's Islamic principle, then I would do it, even if they're not Muslim, even though they have certain things, right? So come by a bit of foreign relations, if you will. And for us Muslim, we were talking about LGBT before the class. And one thing is that LGBT, like a lot of their movements are really anti-war and, you know, peace and this type of things. I know when I was on college, you know, they want to join with the Muslim students for Palestine, for the war that was in Iraq at the time, or in Afghanistan at the time when I was there. And so it became a little awkward. We're like, well, we don't agree with you in terms of your moral stance of same-sex marriage and all these other kind of stuff that goes on. Can we have them come to our rally and support Palestine? You know, or can they put their name on the flyer with us and they'd be one of our co-sponsors to our event? So it gets kind of really weird and sticky because you're holding, like, we don't agree with you in one sense, but we need support against rally all we can for the Palestinian cause or for this cause or that cause, right? And so where do you draw your lines at? Where do you know, like, who I could join with this group or I cannot join with a group? A Christian group comes and they said, hey guys, I heard you guys are masjid here. We have a homeless feeding coming up. You know, you guys are doing a homeless feeding. Can we participate with you? We could bring bread, we could bring drinks, we could bring whatever. Now, these are people who take Jesus as their God. Probably that's a really big sin in Islam. So do we look at that, or do we look and say, you know what, they're willing to do good and help support us, feed the homeless, or to advocate for, you know, no LGBT, you know, material in our schools. Is that okay to accept it with us, right? So these are things that might be quite obvious for a lot of us here. I think the Christian one might be a little bit clearer. The LGBT one makes people a little bit more concerned, like, do we do it, do we not do it, right? How does that look? So all these different things need more by case-by-case scenario to look at the pros and cons, how to work with people. As the Prophet said, that he would work with people, okay? That he would draw alliances. We're going to see this later on, many, many years later, where the Prophet, peace be upon him, signs a truce, the Treaty of Hudaybiyah with the Quraysh, that we're not having no war with each other anymore. Right, and they're non-Muslims and so forth. And so here is that. I can't give you like a clear answer for a lot of these type of things, but I'll definitely be conscious with LGBT things because it has a lot of, like, you know, context behind it, and it can really confuse people. You know what I mean? Like, what, you know, how do you guys understand? How are you guys working with this group, and you guys have this belief and so forth? But it's just something to understand. At least the Prophet, we have some type of background with this too. What's a really big, also another big point on this, also we see in the Quran, there's another prophet that worked with a non-Muslim government. Anyone know what prophet that is? And took a position with a non-Muslim government. Yusuf alayhi salam, right? Even though there's some narration that said that the king became Muslim, I don't know, maybe so, right? I mean, some of you guys' comments there, we should not align. Not alliance with them because they're obvious, they're very dangerous, very true. It is slippery slope, 100% true. That's why all these things need to be considered. But Yusuf alayhi salam, you know, that he goes to the king and says that, you know, I can help you. the finances, and, you know, I understand the dream that you had. You know, we can make sure we don't, our country doesn't go into, you know, famine. And he takes the position, and even though he believed in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what's understood is that the other people in that palace and the kingdom wasn't. But he's fulfilling a certain role. Even though he's working with the government, he's not worshiping their idols or whatever the case may be. He's, you know, he's still worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay. Could be a dangerous way to walk. We know that, for example, the Democrats might be more pro-Palestinian for maybe for extent, but then you have more liberal stuff that comes, you know what I mean, with that, with the supporting of all these different things. And unfortunately, we see a lot of Muslim politicians that get caught up in that. Well, I'm not gonna name names, but I think a lot of you guys know. And it really confuses people. I know a lot of youth come to me and say, hey, that politician is Muslim, but they also went to this type of party where they were supporting LGBT. Like, are we supposed to do that? And then they're really confused. I mean, their name is, you know, Muhammad this or that, whatever the case may be. So this is something that, you know, you have to make sure, especially when you're working with non-Muslims. It's very easy to get associated to some things that you don't want to get associated to, and then you get caught into it. It becomes quite normalized. So may Allah protect those brothers and sisters in this field. You know, we definitely need Muslims and to make power and make the policies, but also to keep them safe. Good stuff. All right. Next here, but my is not working. Let's do it this way. At the age of 25, as the Prophet ﷺ is still doing business trading and so forth, he got little word went around in terms of how honest he is and his ethics in terms of how he works. And so there was a lady at that time named Khadija, and she was a businesswoman, she was a widow, and she had her trade and so forth. And so she saw a word of Muhammad and how he was in terms of his character, and then asked him, can you lead one of my caravans, or can you go in one of my caravans and go for trade? Okay. And so at the age of 25, Khadija employs him, sends him on this caravan to Syria with one of her workers, Maysara. And when they come back, they know that the Prophet, peace upon him, not a prophet at that time, but got more wealth for her and was more prosperous into the trading. So she took that as a side. And I don't know if anyone yet have any businesses, but the biggest thing is to hire somebody to take care of your business. You don't know, once you leave, if the items are still going to be there, or they're giving their friends 50% discounts and you don't know, right? And so it's very hard to hire someone because there's a lot of trust factors. So she really needs someone that she could trust, right? Everyone needs that in their business, right? And so she knew that this, he was very truthful, very honest. And after that, made a lot of profits, and that gave him a very good limelight of who he was. That led to her asking for her hand in marriage. Okay, so she goes and tells her friend Nufaysa ibn Munya that to go to the Prophet, peace be upon him, and ask him that about, is he interested in marriage, right? And then from there, he agreed and requested his uncles to go to Khadija's uncles to go talk about the issue. Now, he didn't go talk to her about the issue. They sent the uncles to do the, you know, to work it out, if you will, to keep them safe, right? And it's one thing I tell the youth. No, one thing is very, very hard to find a spouse in our society today, and then also do it in a halal manner. Okay. And so the youth are like, how do I get married? The matrimonial committee here, I don't know if they're doing, you know, do they have any programs? How do I do, how do we get hooked up? You know? And I always say, you know, there's an auntie route. Aunties, hopefully that's in the community, will help you out. If not, then, you know, hopefully, but your character will stand out and you will see somebody. But from there, what do you do? And they said, can I go up to her and just give her my name and go talk to her? I said, no, because that's going to, might lead to something else, right? And that might be a little bit dangerous. But maybe you know her friend, her family member, something like that. And that's what the Prophet actually did to keep them safe. So you guys don't go or do anything that Shaitan will, might want to drag you down, if you will. Okay. So here the Prophet, by his work and by his character, stood out, and that she mentioned it and then led to a marriage proposal. I tell the youth, one thing, the best thing to do to get married is come to the masjid, like, you know, come to the gatherings, let people know who your character is and, you know, who you are. Let that stand out. Not necessarily the pictures you have on Instagram and Facebook and so forth, but, you know, who you are. Okay. Okay, and then people get to know you, inshallah ta'ala, and also your character, just as the Prophet's character, will stand out. And that's how I got him to get married. So all worked out, alhamdulillah. And then he gave her around 20 camels and dowry. I did some math here. I don't have it here. The 20 camels in today's time would be around $7,000 or something like that. On the cheapest market, I think it was like 300 and something. I think it was Australia or something like that. I looked it up, right? Which I thought was actually a pretty cheap price for a camel.
I was going to say that they're millions wild. Yeah. They try to get rid of them.
Maybe that's the reason.
Yeah, because when the first explorers came there, they brought camels.
Oh.
The British, because it was better for the sand, for the deserts.
Interesting.
And horses, and then they just
left them, and they kept on breeding.
Maybe, I think it's 2 million.
Oh, wow.
Maybe that's why it's more camels than any other country.
Interesting.
It's crazy. Yeah, like a nuisance.
Yeah.
That's why they're cheap too.
Yeah. Maybe that's the thing about it, yeah. But one thing is also here, that this age here, I want to put here, that there is more reports today that the Prophet was 25, and Khadija is 40. That's a normal narration you're going to find, okay? That he was 15 years older than the Prophet. But then there's some other reports that said that, you know, she was more close to 35, 25, and even said like 28, okay? I don't know if that's an effort to try to find the correct age or trying to bring the age a little bit closer, all right? Even though this shows that there's nothing wrong marrying somebody that, a woman that's older than you. Now today, anytime I ask brothers, you know, he's like, well, brother's 27. I know his sister's 28, 30. Do you think that's okay? Like, no, it's okay. I'm looking for someone who's 25 or 24. I was like, no, first of all, it's so hard. I'm trying to give you something here to work with, and they don't want to. And, yeah, and I know there's a stigma to marry a woman that's older than you. Okay. But here the Prophet did it. Doesn't mean that you have to do it, right? But they shouldn't have this stigma. It should, like the Prophet said, as long as, you know, the woman fills a certain type of characteristics, then, you know, you should try to get married to her. I don't know if I mentioned this to you guys. I'm forgetting. There's so many different classes I talk at. But if I would ask you, what I was looking up, and I did a marriage session a couple months ago at its conference. If I would ask you, do you guys know what the average age of a woman to get married here in America? What age is it? What would you guess?
25.
What else? What's
35
there?
Or something.
35. Wow, yeah. It went up high. What would you think? Back, what do you guys think?
28.
Yeah,
I agree with that now.
28. The average for a woman is 30 years old. Okay. And the average for a man is 32. Okay, in America here. And one thing I was telling the group at the session, the youth session, the conference, I was telling them, you know what, that's not normal. Okay. That's not how, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala kind of made us to be. And it's not healthy also. Okay. To be alone for that long, and especially in this society, you could get trapped and you could get caught up in a lot of things you don't want to. Believe me, because society will throw everything at you. And so to wait that late is something that, you know, it's an issue. Number one is, one thing, and people don't like to hear this, number one is, I know a little bit on a tangent here, is the pursuit of higher education. Now, it's a great thing, but it has caused a lot of disruption, especially for sisters. I'm not saying sisters shouldn't get masters and doctorates and so forth, but it also pushes you, if you want to wait until you're done with that, puts you in a very high range of age, okay? And also number two, it's just straight picking, too much very, very pickiness in terms of who they're going to get married. Now, you definitely want someone you're going to be compatible with, but you don't want to get so picky where you just don't ever, you know, just can never find the right person. We have the exact opposite, maybe some of our parents or our grandparents, great-grandparents that just met their wife on the day of the marriage, you know what I mean? They just came and somehow it worked out, you know? They did, sometimes they did really, really well, mashallah, you know? They had like 8-10 kids and they're married for 50 years, you know? I don't know whether that was good or not, but they did it, you know? So we really need to get a balance on it. It's really almost like a plague, you know, in our society. We really need to fix it, and really affecting the Muslim society. If this keeps going on, you know, there's a lot of talk in the non-Muslim sphere about non-marital societies anymore. Just like, you know, why get married anymore? Because obviously they have a lot more different options than we do, right? But there's really no point what they're saying. And I feel like it's affecting us, and we're going to have like this, it's going to be a problem in our society later on, unless you're going to have couples that are really, really old, and then they're not going to have children as much, and that's going to cause an impact on society. So something just to think about. Okay. What do you have here? Sheikh was no plan which said, this is Salim. Okay. That the narration of Khadija's 40 is not authentic, and the narrator was not reliable. Yeah, probably that's why I put some of the other opinions here. And I put the hadith here where the Prophet said, when you're seeking for a spouse, a woman is married for four things: her wealth, her family status, her lineage, you know, she came, her dad was this, her great grandfather was this, her beauty, and her religion. So you should marry the religious woman, otherwise you would be one of the losers. You know, pick the religion. Here, the Prophet is saying that, in general, these are the four things that are a woman usually are sought for, okay? And of course, the religion was the highest, the best one, because that usually stays, inshallah, it should stay, hopefully. Wealth could change, with all due respect, beauty could change, you know, other things could change, lineage could change. So here, but if you get all four, then alhamdulillah.
You can check both,
yeah. Yeah, there you go. Yeah, inshallah ta'ala. And there's other similar hadith talk about men. Yeah, you go for their character and so forth. Right? So anyhow, so the Prophet's marriage here to Khadija. One thing I'll also mention is that it was known that she was already a widow, that she was already married beforehand. So the stigma of marrying a woman that's already been married already, you could also wash that down the drain too. The Prophet also did that. You know, majority of the women that he married, we're going to see different marriages coming up, were women that were already married already previously. Okay. And they either lost her husband or they were divorced or something like that. All right. I guess my clicker's not working anymore. Oh, there it goes. that was loud. I think a couple, 3 years ago I looked at that. Dowry is another thing. And don't get, I put this number here, might as well talk about it a little bit, is that, you know, when people get married, the dowry that goes, the mahar that goes to the woman, should be a modest and should be something that's outrageous that stops people from getting married. And I've seen couples that they get really close to marriage because the family is asking for a very high dowry, like 50,000 and some really big numbers. Then the marriage gets broken off.
Right? Are there like rules? I mean, I thought I read something. There was like a standard. I mean, that you measure it like in grams of gold. Or something.
No, it's all the books will talk about. It's a lot about the custom at that time and the woman where she comes from in terms of her family status. You know, you know, let's say, let's try to get an extreme example. Maybe somebody was from like Beverly Hills, right? If you meet a sister there, and someone from, with all due respect, you know, Santa Ana or something. I don't know, right? A really bad example here. But anyhow, right? You understand the point I'm getting. The background, what she's used to and her status and maybe the family, what gifts that she usually gets and her being brought up, her dowry will be much different than somebody who was brought up on a farm, let's say, for example, right? So customs is also, you look in the book, it talks about what is the custom of women in Orange County, Los Angeles? Would it be different than India? And, you know, in Egypt, for example, their dowry will be different in terms of lifestyle and what's also normally given to a woman at that time. Okay. And so, yeah, well, that's another thing I know you need to be a little bit easier.
I also did a little bit of research on what he gave that I showed online. It's around the same 5,000.
Oh, really? Okay. I never heard any reports on that. Yeah, that's good. That's good to know. Yeah. And that, I mean, this is, we're taking, like, we're extracting it. There's really not inflation and stuff built in there. I don't know how you did your calculations. But that, I just put them what the price of a camel is today. Obviously, there's inflation, a lot of things are put in there. But I think that's a good, a modest amount to get around, if you will. Almost if less than that, a little bit more than that. What's easy also for the brother to help out for his wife and also respectful for the woman is important. That's a great question because she was married beforehand. Not that I know of. That previously that he had, she had these children here with the Prophet ﷺ, but not that I know of. I mean, that's a great question. I could try to look that up, but I've never seen anything that she met her son from another marriage or her daughter. Well, but the Prophet ﷺ had six children with Khadija, radiallahu anha. First one was a boy, his name was Qasim. That's why the nickname of the Prophet ﷺ is Abu Qasim, the father of Qasim. So if you ever hear that, you want to say, why do they call him Abu Qasim for? Because his son was Qasim, but he passed away in an infancy. And I'm not sure exactly the age. Then there was Zainab, the first daughter, radiallahu anha. There's Ruqayya, second. Kulthum, third. And then Fatima, radiallahu anha. And then Abdullah was another one that was also born, but he passed away also in his infancy, also when he was a young boy. All the children, passed away during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, except Fatima. Fatima passed away 6 months after the death of the Prophet ﷺ. And we go back and we learn it in this class. We're looking about the Prophet's life, and we're going to see like how the his tribe, how they treated them and the wars that he had to go through. And I also want to bring to light to the personal life of him as a father, that having all your children except one out of the six, you know, die in front of you, you know, and you have to bury them as a father and also be a prophet at the same time, you know, and tell people about Islam and help the needy and help the poor and have a smiling face all the time, right? This is not the easiest thing to do. I don't know many people that have had their children die. One is hard, but have, you know, five of your children, you know, die before you pass away and actually see them die in front of your face and actually, you know, and hold these children. And there's some that his grandchildren actually died in front of him. In infancy, some of his granddaughter one time was narrated that she passed away. He started crying a lot. So it's something we don't really talk about too much, but you know, that's something really to shed some light on. Okay. At the age 35, and this will be the last incident before we start the him becoming a prophet, we have the rebuilding of the Kaaba, okay, and the arbitration issue. So 5 years before he becomes a prophet, at the age of 40, the Kaaba we see there today, obviously didn't look like that during the time of the Prophet, peace be upon him, was built, and there was a flood that happened in Mecca. Okay, Mecca's on a valley, so floods happen every now and then. Irrigation now is much better now, so they don't really have that problem. But you might see some old pictures where the Kaaba, the Mataf is the ground floor, is flooded. People are making tawaf, walking in water up to their thighs. But obviously they fixed that with a good irrigation now and gutter system. So there was a flood that happened in Mecca when the Prophet was around 35 years old that weakened the walls of the door of the house itself, and it had to be repaired. The Quraysh knew that this was a holy building. They only wanted to use wood and stones and probably wood that they didn't get from an illicit source, right? From usury, interest, you know, money. So something that is very not tainted with any type of, you know, haram things, if you will. And they're involved in it, but they know it's wrong. Okay. And so there's a story that there's a boat that went to a shore in Jeddah and washed up, and they took the wood from that boat and they brought it all the way over to Mecca to build the Kaaba. It's mentioned in the Sirah books, whether how authentic that is another thing. And that wood was only good enough to build the Kaaba into the distance as it is here today. So if you look here today, they have this little semicircle here. It's called the Hatim or the Hijr, okay, which means broken up. And because the Kaaba used to go all the way up to that area there and go back and come back this way. So it's more of a rectangle shape and more than a square. Okay. And so they ran out of wood and they were not able to build it all the way up to that area there. Okay. And so the Quraysh, when they're about to knock down the Kaaba to build a new one, they were scared because this is the house of God. They understood that. And so they didn't want to touch it. And some narration mentioned that they will take a rock off and the rock will go back into its position. And so they thought that this is something that, you know, we're kind of scared to do. So they had one person, Mughira, to go and try to break the rock. And they waited to see if he would die or not and what would happen to him, right? And so he would break it. And then they waited a whole night to see if anything at nighttime would happen to him. And they saw that, you know what, nothing happened to him. And they prayed to God that, God, we're not destroying your house. We're just trying to fix it. And so they understand how holy it was. They broke it down. They built the Kaaba back up to the wood that I mentioned. And then they knew that there was a stone that went in the corner there, called the Black Stone, as we all know. Okay? And that stone was put there by Ibrahim alayhi salam when he was building it with his son Ismail. There's some narrations and some saying that Ibrahim alayhi salam wanted a special stone to put in the corner there so people would know where to start the tawaf. How would you know if it's a square building or a rectangle building? How would you know? Unless you can paint it a certain color if you want or something. I'm not sure how paint worked in those days, right? And so the black stone was sent down, and the Prophet mentioned that it was white at one time, and it was sent down, and then because of the sins of the people, it turned black. And it was put in this corner right here, right before the door there. There's a little bit of history about this black stone. I think I mentioned to you a couple of times that it was broken, it was stolen a couple of times and brought to another area in Bahrain. They tried to build their own Kaaba over there so people would come to their area. And then it was finally brought back. Unfortunately, and this is like, this is people, right? Unfortunately now the Kaaba and the Blackstone, if you'll go there today, I had a picture of this. I think in another class I showed this. There's only around like six, like I'd say pebbles or pieces are remaining now of the Blackstone. So if you go really close to it, with all the crowd, you're probably not gonna be doing this, but you'll probably need like a flashlight or something. But if you look at it and look at the pictures on Google, you'll see that it's like a black, like you know, a black surface on it, but then you'll see the rocks where it's at, the Blackstone rocks, if you will. So it's like a mold. The mold is black, the holes are rocks together, but only six remain now, or six or seven or eight or something like that, if you will. Okay. So they built that, they built it back. Now, when they got to that black stone, the Quraysh and other clans, they started to argue. And they almost started fighting for a couple of days. Who is going to be honored to put that stone back in that corner? Who's going to get that honor to have this, you know, and every tribe wants that. It's a little, you know, chip on your shoulder. And so they could not come up to with any type of decision. And so they said, you know what? Way that we will decide, since we're fighting and we're getting nothing done, the next person that comes into the haram, that area there, will be the one that gets to make the decision which clan gets to put that rock. And when the Prophet, lo and behold, the Prophet ﷺ walks in, and he's the first one that walks in, and they all get excited, and they say, Al-Amin, Al-Sadiq Al-Amin, right? The truthworthy, the trustworthy one. And so they said, you know, he will make the decision for us. And the Prophet said, everyone get a mantle or a sheet, hold the sides of it, I'll put the stone in the middle. They walk over, and the Prophet finally, he's the one that took the stone, and he put it in the corner, and they were all accepting to it. Okay. And so that when the Kaaba was built at that time there. One thing I want you guys to think about is that when they saw him come into the haram, come into the courtyard of the Kaaba, what did they say? Sadiq al-Amin, the truthful and the truthworthy. And I tell people this, that how do you get a nickname in society? If you were in society here in Garden Grove, okay. Does anyone here live in Garden Grove or Westminster somewhere? No, Anaheim somewhere?
Cyprus,
mashallah, mashallah. Irvine, Long Beach, okay. So if you walk the streets in Long Beach, Irvine, Cyprus, does anyone call you like a nickname? Like a good nickname, not a bad nickname. Right? But they say like, oh, the truthful one, right? Oh, the most honored. Oh, the one that never lies. The righteous one is here, right? Probably not. You know, who knows if your own neighbor knows who you are, right? That's another thing. That my point here is that how much work do you have to do in your community to get a nickname? Okay, not just like, oh yeah, that's Tom. Like we met one time. I saw you at the grocery store. That's one thing to know you by person. But to give you a nickname, you have to do something good for me to call you. You know, oh, you're the trustworthy one, or you're the helpful one, or you're the handyman, or you're the carpenter, or you're the engineer, whatever it is, right? And so they knew him by a nickname, showing that how much interaction, even as a non-Muslim, okay, he had with the people in his society. Yes, okay, they're all his family. That's what they were. They're a bunch of uncles and cousins, I understand that. So hopefully they'll know, at least know his name. But they knew him by a nickname of being the righteous and truthworthy one, if you will, which shows that how much he, even as, you know, he interacted with people, people knew him. And us as Muslims, we should not hide in just our masjid walls, but we should be within our community, with your coworkers at work. They should know you're Muslim, right? Then they should know you by good character also, right? Just how the Prophet, because he just saw how good he was, and that this is a good worker. He was trustworthy, right? When we go to our work, what would our coworkers say about us? Here's a latecomer. This is the guy that rolls in late. You know what I mean? That, you know, watching shows on his phone all the time, or what would they say? You know, like he's more of the coffee machine than he is at his computer. I don't know, right? So they want to make sure that we set such a good standard as Muslim, be truthful, and that it's a good dawah. People know you, that you're a good worker, but then also that they have good nicknames for you. You know what I mean? That alhamdulillah, like they think that you're righteous. You know, they're good because you have, not to think they're righteous, but you have this character, right? And you bring people to Islam that way. Right, and that's the best thing, if you will. Right, and so that's the rebuilding of the Kaaba there. A little bit of history of the Kaaba. There is some narration, some of it might be a bit weak, that they said that the first building of the Kaaba was by the angels. And then some people say that Adam alayhi salam was one. And then some narration that Sheath was a prophet that's mentioned.
Seth, he was the son of
Yes,
Adam, right?
Yeah, exactly. After Nuh alayhi salam, right? And then the different narration, but I think the strongest narration that was Ibrahim alayhi salam built it with his son, as we all know the story. We're in the days of the Hijjah right now, right? We're gonna hear a lot of stories about this, that they're the one that built it. They told people to worship there, and that's what they did there, okay? There is some narration that they call this area here Hijr Ismail. I don't know if you've ever heard that name before, Hijr Ismail. So they, some people call this area Hijr Ismail, but it, and they say that Hijr Ismail and his mother, Hajar, is buried in here, this area there. There's no, and you might just hear, the reason why I'm putting it out there is that you might hear this, but there's no solid narration or anything of the authenticity, authentic about that, okay? Because why would Ibrahim build a Kaaba, Ismail build a Kaaba, and then bury his mom inside the Kaaba? Because at that time, this was part of the Kaaba, right? So there's nothing on there. In case you hear that, you understand where that comes from. Now, in terms of the Kaaba being short, why didn't the Prophet ﷺ build it back to what, how Ibrahim alayhi salam, after he conquered Mecca? He conquered Mecca, now he has authority over, governance over Mecca. Why wouldn't he build it back to how it originally was? And Aisha radiallahu anha asked him the same question. Why don't you build it back on the original foundations of Ibrahim alayhi salam? And he says, because of your people, I mean the Muslims at that time, is quite new to Islam, right? They will not accept this. I'm paraphrasing the hadith here, right? Because it's something that they're not used to, right? And so there'll be an uproar about it. And so even though he's a prophet, they probably still won't listen to him. So they're saying that, you know what, I'll just leave it as it is. Right? That's what they know of, and that's it. So it, technically, if you pray in this area here, as if you're praying inside the Kaaba, that's where the Prophet told Aisha Raylahana, if you want to pray in the Kaaba, go inside this area here. And if you do it, that's why a lot of people try to jam pack themselves in there and try to pray in there. You know, it's not necessarily an extra reward, but I mean, it's something kind of unique, if you will. After the death of the Prophet Sallam, there's numerous khalifas and leaders that came and built the Kaaba back up to this area here. And then another one came and said, you know what, let's put it back down. Another one said, let's put it back up. And then Imam Malik, rahimahullah, mentioned that he came and he said, you know what, guys, let's leave the Kaaba how it was and let's not play, use it as a toy. Everyone's just changing it up. And so they left it up here until today. They have not changed it. Okay. There is a thing called Maqam Ibrahim. You cannot see it there. I don't believe it's there. Maybe that I can't see myself. Maqam Ibrahim is, oh, there it is. It's actually right there. It's really hard to see. That is where Ibrahim alayhi salam's footprints is on this rock that he stood on to build the Kaaba itself. Okay, when he, so it was really close to the Kaaba here because he had to stand on it to put the final bricks on the top of it. Okay, so he asked his son Ismail, can you bring me a rock that I could stand up like a ladder, pretty much, that could put the final rocks on the top of the Kaaba. And that's called the Maqam Ibrahim. Allah SWT says in Surah Baqarah, وَاتَّقُوا مَقَامَ إِبْرَاهِيمَ مُصَلًّى. Take the place of the Maqam Ibrahim as a place to pray. So that used to be right here, and then you're supposed to pray after it. It's a sunnah to pray out behind it after you make your tawaf around the Kaaba. Now they moved it back because it was blocking a lot of people from praying back here, and it was causing a lot of blocking people from doing tawaf. So that's why it's moved all the way in the back there. If you ever see it now, you want to know why it's so far away. And how did Ibrahim's footprints be way over here? And did he stretch all the way over to put the rock? No. They just moved it back so they could have people go around and do tawaf without having people pray and break up the lines. Okay. So that's a little bit of history of the Kaaba itself. And you'll see on the day of Arafah, every year the Saudis, they'll change the cloth called the Kiswa of the Kaaba. So they're going to do this on Tuesday. You ever watch like put Mecca Live on YouTube and you can watch it, you'll see they'll take the whole thing down. It's really weird because you never see the Kaaba like this, where you just see bricks, the whole thing's a brick. They kind of do it in a way, they do it sectional, so the whole thing's not, you know, uncovered at one time. It's not super significant, but anyhow, it's kind of cool to watch it if you want. All right, I think that is it for today. Do I have anything else? This is the same story that I brought over already. Yeah. Any questions or comments from today's class? Go ahead.
So, is it true the original shape of the Kaaba is a circle?
The original shape of the Kaaba is a circle? No, it would be that shape. It would be more of a rectangle.
Cube.
Yeah, it's a cube shape now, but it will be on the rectangle shape itself. The word Kaaba kind of means like a rectangle or like a cube shape. That's literally what the word means. I believe the ankle in Arabic means like Kaaba, like it's almost like a pointing out like a kind of like a cube shape, if you will. Any other question? Do we have anything online?
You have class next week?
No, no class next week. There are hadith in Sahih Bukhari about Prophet's sadness during the burial of Ibrahim and rumor solar eclipse. He did cry for that. Yeah. What about his son Ibrahim, who was born? Yeah. So he had a son named Ibrahim that was born from his wife named Maria Coptia. She was a Coptic lady that was gifted to him from the Egyptian king, and ended up having a child with him from her. But he also passed away when he was small. It's almost like a divine thing where Allah SWT didn't want the Prophet to have any male or any male children, because they would have took them as a prophet. And who knows what they also would have done. They might have worshipped him, who knows. So it was Allah SWT just didn't have it. Anything else for anyone here? We're good. So 2 weeks, inshallah ta'ala, we'll meet not next Sunday, but the Sunday after that. And we'll start with the how did the first revelation come to the Prophet, peace be upon him. What happened after that is starting his prophethood, and what did he do, and some things we'll mention from there. All right. At the end, we'll make dua. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Ya Rahman, Anta Salam, Wa Minka Salam, Tabrakta Ya Dho Jalali Khram, Allahumma Salli wa Salam ala Nabiyyina Muhammad, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, praise and glorifications to you. We ask you to send peace and blessing to the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we ask you to accept this class, what we're doing here, and put in our scale of hasanat and yawm al-qiyamah. Help us learn about the Prophet's life, your beloved, and help us follow in his footsteps, ya kareem, ya rabbil alameen. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we ask you in the days of Dhul Hijjah to accept our deeds and multiply it. Forgive us for our wrongdoings, and we ask you to accept us in your jannah, ya rahman, ya raheem. Subhana rabbika rabbil izzati amma yasifun, wa salamun alal mursaleen, walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Barakallahu feekum. May Allah bless you guys. We will see you in 2 weeks from now. Have a good Eid if I don't see you. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Oh, sure. Assalamu alaikum. Is there gonna be class because of Eid next week, or are we?
No, there's no class on Sunday. Next Sunday.
Oh, okay. No class next week. Okay.
Yeah, so just right. No problem.
All right. Assalamu alaikum.